Blessed morning, everyone. Can you hear the excitement in Pastor Stewart's voice? Yeah. He is so happy. I'll tell you about my side next time. Anyway. Now, how are you all this morning? It's good to see all of you. It's good to see that there are quite a few of you who are back finally. Welcome back. It's always a blessing to be able to gather together to worship and to be able to celebrate the goodness of God together. Amen? Yeah. And remember, we are a spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? Okay, so it's good to be here to worship the Lord. And we are here for only the audience of one. And who is that? That's Christ Jesus himself. Amen? Okay, come, let's open this time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge your presence here with us. We thank you, Lord, that it is you who have brought us here. It is no coincidence, Lord, by no coincidence that we are here. It is by no coincidence, O Lord, that we are sitting here even this morning. And Lord, as we come before you right now, we present ourselves before you. We ask, O Lord, that you will come, that you will help us to hear what you have to say. Help us to see your glory. Help us to receive your truth, O Father. And Lord, we desire, Lord, that your Spirit will work in us through your word. Lord, to empower our lives, to renew our lives, to transform us so that we can become more and more like Christ to this world. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I was, before the slides comes up, don't show my slides yet. Now, I just want to share this with you. When I was getting, when my wife and I, we were going through marriage counseling, we were, as in like for pre-marriage counseling, actually, before we got married, the pastor actually shared this with us. Now, most married couples would probably have three type of rings. The first one, you might have heard this before, the first type of ring that you would have would be the engagement ring, right? That's where you're all so excited, you sign the deal and you say, let's lock it in first, okay? As we work towards that, you got an engagement ring. Now, on the wedding day itself, you exchange your vows, and after exchange of vows, you get your wedding ring, right? Okay, and that you celebrate, you have a blessed dinner, a reception, and then you get home, and 1 week later, you will get your third ring. What's that called? The boxing ring? To some of you, it may feel like you are entering into a boxing ring then. It's a suffering. Nah, obviously, it is just a joke, okay? It's just a joke, all right? Now, my wife always cringes, my children always cringes when I say this, right? Now, this morning, I'm going to be talking about suffering, the suffering. But we are not going to be talking about suffering because of marriage, because of us getting married, but suffering, trials in this world. So if we could just show the first one. And I think that this morning, what I would like to share with all of us is to really, how do we go through suffering as a Christian? Now, a couple of weeks earlier, we actually did 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we talked about the glorious hope. And this glorious hope that we are talking about is the glorious hope on that the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of those who are in Christ, that death is not the end. And so as we talk about the glorious hope and we look at the world that's happening around us right now, I think if you were to open the papers, you will read the news, you can see there is a lot of suffering that's happening. And the truth is, it's not going to go away anytime too soon or in the immediate future. So how do we respond to suffering? Now, I wonder how many of you enjoy trials and suffering? Okay, that's good. That's good. For a moment, I was a little bit worried that somebody might put up their hand and it's a little bit sadistic. Now, how many of you enjoy meeting for coffee and talk about suffering? It's probably a taboo, right? How many of you, as Christians, you sign up to become a Christian because somebody told you that when you follow Jesus, all of your problems will go away? I suspect some of us might have heard that. When you follow Jesus, you know what? Oh, it's going to be all peace and love and joy. The birds will chirp. The sun shines brighter. The air is more crisp. But the truth is, really, suffering is very much a part of this world. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus would say that in this world, you will have troubles. You will have trials, tribulations, you will have suffering. The Apostle Paul, in his exhortation to the Christians in Acts chapter 14, he also tells them that we must, through many hardships, many trials, enter into the kingdom of God. So, rather than to have a mindset and a perspective of how do I escape suffering, how do I prevent suffering, we should be thinking instead, how would I persevere through suffering? And how do I even find the glory of God in suffering? How do I rejoice in suffering? So our Bible passage for this morning will come from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. James 1, 2 to 3, it says this, "Consider it pure joy." Pure joy meaning all joy, an opportunity for joy. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Perseverance as in patience, endurance, steadfastness. "Now let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, let's look at this verse. Let's look at this passage again. Consider it pure joy. What does that tell you? We need to have a joyful attitude towards trials and adversities. And then in verse 4, it says, "Let perseverance finish its work." What does that say? It means that we are not to escape from trials and adversities, but we are to walk through the trial and the suffering so that perseverance will have its full work and then we can become mature. The question is, how do we do all of this? Now, before we talk about how, let's first cover some background on the various causes and the purposes for suffering. I must put in at this point of time a disclaimer. This topic on suffering and the Christian's response is a huge topic. There are many, many books written on it. And so this morning, it will not be possible for me in this short time to do an extensive cover on this whole topic on suffering. So I will have to do a bit of touch and go, but my focus will be on the Christian's response. Now, I must also say this, even as I go through the purposes and the causes, the types of sufferings, that I am very aware that it might appear that I'm belittling some of the sufferings that you might have gone through, or that I might have gone through. In no way am I intending to do that, and I hope that that's not the case, all right? But because of the time, the limited time that I have, so I'm just going to be able to do a brief sketch on this topic of suffering. Now, if you'd like to read a book on suffering, I can recommend this book by Timothy Keller, and it's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Timothy Keller. So what are the different types of suffering? So we suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually, in our souls as well. What are the causes for suffering? Now, briefly, just an outline, it could be due to personal foolish choices. Choices that we made that were wrong, bad choices. And so we suffer, for example, health problems due to smoking, excessive alcohol consumption, could be due to eating unhealthy food, too much roast pork, too much bacon, too much fries, too oily food, and a lack of exercise, perhaps. It could be due to a personal sin, or wrong behavior, such as addictions, gambling, computer gaming, or pornography. It could be due to wrong choices and disobedience to God. For example, the prophet Jonah, who landed up in the belly of a fish. It could be due to the sins of others, such as wars and civil unrest. It could also be due to our personal faith in Christ. We know of Christians who are persecuted in certain countries, certain cultures. Some Christians, even in our Western society today, are also facing trials in the workplace, in the schools, in their communities. Then you have suffering that results from natural problems in life or nature. Natural problems in life such as sickness, death, financial setbacks that are due to a global downturn, or it could be due to natural disasters such as, we know, like earthquakes or cyclones. And then there could be sufferings that are for reasons that are beyond us. We do not know why. Now, we will think of the story of Job. How many of you have read the story of Job? Now, do you know that while we can read the story of Job, and we know what was the background, what's the backstory to Job's life, but the real reason for his suffering was never disclosed to Job all the way right to even the end. He didn't know why he had to suffer. And sometimes, for us, we might be thrown into the furnace of this world, into the crucible of suffering, and we might not know what's the reason that we are going through it, even until the end of this life that we have here. Reasons that are unknown. Now, the big question that many would ask is this. If God is good, if He is all-powerful, if He is loving as a God, then why would He permit us to go through suffering? Big question. What might be the purpose for suffering? Now, this morning, I'm just going to be talking about it, sharing a few reasons in three simple categories. Obviously, it's very simplified. Just three simple categories. One, it's for our sake. Two, it's for the sake of others. And three, it is for the glory of God. Let's talk about for our sake. Now, if the suffering, if we are suffering as a result of poor choices that we made in life, or because of sin in our lives, then the suffering is meant to alert us. It's meant to awaken us. It is meant to humble us and to bring us back to God in repentance. It is an opportunity for us to realign our hearts, to realign our lives, our priorities. And we can see this in Psalms, Psalm chapter 119, Psalms 119, verse 71. The psalmist will write here, "My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees." So suffering alerts us. The second possibility is that God allows suffering in our lives to discipline us. And He disciplines us because He loves us as His children. There are some lessons that cannot be learned through just mere instruction. There are some lessons that have to be learned through experience. I'd like to read you this passage. I'll give you a little bit of a background to the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5, and then verse 7 will come up soon. Hebrews 12:5, he says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son." And so in verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline." Verse 7, please. Next slide. Yes, thank you. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" Now, why else would God allow us to suffer? If the suffering is because of our faith in Christ, then we know that it is a time of testing. It is a time where God will use the suffering to strengthen, to build, and to refine our faith, to remove the dross that's in our faith. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, in our earlier passage in James chapter 1, we also know that suffering produces perseverance in our character. Perseverance in our character and perseverance in our faith, so that we can be matured and we can be complete in the Lord. Now, another reason for why God allows suffering in our lives is to increase the fruitfulness in our lives. In John 15, Jesus actually says that every branch that bears fruit in him, God the Father will prune. And he will prune because it will increase fruitfulness in our lives. Finally, God will allow suffering in our lives because it is part of our calling. It is part of our calling as being in the fellowship of Christ. When we are in the fellowship of Jesus, we partake of the fellowship of his sufferings as well. And so that is why Paul would encourage the Christians, the churches, actually, in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." So suffering for our sake. I just want to leave you with this one note. God will allow only enough suffering in our lives, enough in a sense, to the extent that it builds us, that it strengthens us. He will not allow suffering to the point that it breaks us and that it devastates us. That's not his intent. All right? For our sake. Now, suffering for the sake of others. Here, we look to the example of Christ. As you can see here in the passage in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus suffered for our sake, not just on the cross, but also in the life that he lived while he was on earth here. Jesus himself experienced rejection, pain, sorrow, frustration, injustice. And Jesus, as the captain of our faith, he is then able to now sympathize with us, to help us. And the good news is this, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as well. Now, in the same way, Paul would then encourage the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians, where he says that he, as in God, comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. So when we go through suffering, or having gone through suffering, we will be able to better identify with others, to be able to sympathize with them, have compassion for them, comfort them, encourage them. When I was growing up, I used to ask I asked God this question, "God, why is it they have to go through so many things in my family? Why is it they have to go through so many things in life? Why is it I can't have a life that is easier in that sense? Look at my friends, they seem to have it easier." But as I grow older right now, and where I am as I'm looking back, I can see that for every bit that God allows me, every suffering that he allows me to go through, he will bring people into my life where through that experience, I'll be able to share with them, pray for them, encourage them, and bless them. Suffering for the sake of others. Now next, suffering for the glory of God. Suffering will reveal the glory of God in and through us. We remember here the account of the story of the blind man who was healed. The man who was blind from birth. People asked Jesus, did he suffer? Was he blind because of the sins of his parents or the sins of the blind man himself? Jesus said that this suffering, he was blind, was meant for the glory of God to be revealed through his healing. We remember the story or the account of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, where we knew that in the account itself, when Jesus got the news that Lazarus was going to die, he has not yet died. But Jesus stayed on and lingered on where he was. And then the news came that Lazarus died. And we wonder to ourselves, why did Jesus do that? Mary and Martha told Jesus and said, "Jesus, Lord, if you have been here earlier, my brother wouldn't have died." But we can see that God's purpose was revealed and his glory was shown in the resurrection of Lazarus. We also remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he spoke to them about the thorn that's in his flesh and how he asked God three times to remove the thorn that's in his flesh, but God's reply to him was this: "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." It is for the glory of God. And so, it is not just the miracles in our life that happen that brings glory to God, but the way we walk through the adversity, the way we walk through the suffering in our lives, that brings glory to God. Because it demonstrates to the world the priceless treasure and the value of God's eternal glory that far outweighs the afflictions that we go through just temporarily. Now, I'm going to move on to what is the Christian's response now. What is the Christian's response in our time of suffering? This is the biblical way. The biblical way is not to bunker down, it's not to try to avoid it or find a way of escape from it itself, although God will provide a way of escape for us, but it is not to avoid it. But instead, the biblical way is to walk through it. And to walk through it with courage, with patient endurance, and with hope. And you may ask this question, how? How do we do it? Now, over time itself, there are many ways that I can share with you, but over time, this is what I would probably group all the ways into this manner using the image of the body, because it helps me to remember. So we will be talking about the head, we'll be talking about the lips, the heart, and we'll be talking about the hands. Let's start with the head. Now, in our head itself, it starts with our thinking. What are we thinking about? What are our beliefs? And what are we trusting? Who are we trusting? So, you might have heard of this saying before: the right thinking will lead to right beliefs, and right beliefs will lead to a right attitude, behavior, and actions. Or in other words, right living. Okay? So right thinking, right beliefs, right living. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says this: "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think, dwell, meditate on such things." What is filling our minds today? What is it that's preoccupying our thoughts? We need to discipline our minds and our thinking by cutting out the distractions, cut out the half-truths, cut out the lies of the evil one, cut out ungodly beliefs. And instead, we should be filling our mind with the truth of life, truth that is found only in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus also said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then you may ask then, but how do I fill my mind with truth? By reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. That is the best. Reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God. Read the Bible daily. Read it directly for ourselves. Don't just rely on those Bible verses of the day or devotionals that you read from or just some Christian articles or sermons. While these are all good sources, but read the Bible directly for yourself. I'm going to give you this analogy. You know, when you, this is more so maybe for some of the Asian families I know, because that was how I was when I was growing up. You know, when you try to feed, when the parent or the grandparent wants to feed the child, all right, a young child, sometimes they would take the food, they would scoop the food, they'll put it into their mouth, then they will just munch it a little bit, put it back onto the spoon, and then they feed the child, right? You were like, yuck. That's how you grew up to be this big, right? Anyway, so that's like process, right? The parent tried to process a little bit of food, break it up in small bits, and then feed the child. But will the child get the full taste of the food? I don't know. Depends on what the parent have been eating before they avoid that. Now, I know you might be feeling a little bit grossed out right now. But when we read when we turn to Christian literature and sermons and just rely on that, it's like as if we are just relying on processed food. So we need to read the Bible daily. We need to have the habit today where every day you will read either a few chapters or at least one chapter. Allow God to speak to you directly through His Word. It is His Word for us. So let Him speak through us through His Word. And the thing is this, do not wait until it's a time of adversity or suffering to start reading the Word of God. Because usually it gets harder than, much harder than. You can't process it anymore. Start it now, so that when we go through the suffering, God's Word will already be working in our hearts and our minds. And the Holy Spirit will empower His Word. Amen? Okay? The next thing is this, trusting. Got to do with our head. Who do we trust? We got to trust God and trust Him for who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised. Now, I want to share with you just a few truths about God that I think hopefully will be helpful for us this morning. There are many truths, just a few here. Firstly, who God is. God is our good heavenly Father, and He's also the sovereign almighty God. So God is purposefully sovereign. Now, what essentially this means is this. There is nothing that happens in this world that happens at least without the permission of God. Everything happens in this world everything that happens in this world goes through the oversight or at least has received permission from God. Purposefully sovereign means that God is fully in control. He's fully involved. He's not just watching from afar, like the song that we hear, the secular song that we hear, from a distance. God is watching us, but from a distance. He is not. God has an intended purpose for His every action. And in the end, God's will always ultimately triumph. There is no such thing as coincidences with God. A friend of mine said this, coincidences are probably just God's way of staying anonymous for the moment. No such thing as coincidences. And so herein lies a very important and wonderful promise for us who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Second truth about God. God is absolutely good. Absolute. Not without any doubt, without any uncertainty. God is absolutely good. 1 John 1:5, in the second part, it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No shadow. No darkness at all. James chapter 1, verse 13, this is the implication for us then. So when we are tempted, we cannot say that I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And God himself tempts no one. So it leads us to the next truth. God is not the author of suffering. It is not. Suffering is always the consequence of sin. And Satan, the adversary, the devil, is always the initiator of sin. We can refer to the Garden of Eden, and we see that in Adam and Eve itself, the serpent, Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to tempt them. He initiated the sin. We can see in the book of Job itself, where Satan presented himself before God, and we see that Satan is the one who launched the accusation on God, launched the accusation on Job, and he was the one that carried out the evil intent. So that is why in 1 John, it is said there, in 1 John chapter 3, the second part of verse 8, it says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. So God is not the author of suffering. Now, what do we trust God for? We trust God for what he has done as well. There are many accounts of God's prophecies and his word being fulfilled in the Bible. But probably the biggest set of events of prophetic words that come to fulfillment is the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to share with you an interesting point here. I took from the Campus Crusade Ministry website on Jesus Film Project. And there was this study that was done by this man called Peter Stoner. He is the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy in Pasadena College in the U.S. He, together with 600 other students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they did a study on what are the probability and the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. Just 8. Okay? Specific prophecies about Jesus. What's the possibility of a person fulfilling 8 of them? The odds are this. It is 1 to 10 to the power of 17. I don't know whether you can count the number of zeros there. 1 to 10 to the power of 17. That is the odds of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. We know that some scholars had said that Jesus, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus had fulfilled about over 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies. So what are the odds of that then? Now, besides these statistics, we have countless of many other personal stories, experiences that testify to the truth, the credibility, the reliability, the faithfulness of God and his word. So what would this say to you then about the certainty of God's word, the certainty of his promises, and about his faithfulness in our lives? We can trust God for what he has done. Thirdly, we can trust God because of what he has promised. There are many promises in the word of God. I'm not going to spoil the fun here for you by telling you what are the different promises. But I'm just going to highlight two. Two promises that are coming and that will come. The first one is what we have spoken about earlier. The glorious hope of our resurrection. For those who are in Christ Jesus, death is not the end. The second promise, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the world that's happening around us, we would agree that Christ is coming soon. we are closer to his return than ever before. Paul thought that Christ would return in his day, the Apostle Paul, and so did the other apostles. But right now, from where we are standing, we can certainly say that is really coming, and he will come again. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you would see that in Revelation chapter 22, just one chapter alone, Jesus will declare twice, "Behold, I am coming soon. Surely, I am coming soon." When God says surely, it is surely. He will come again soon. The third, now let's move on to our lips. We've talked about our head, what we think, who we trust. Let's talk about our lips. When we talk about our lips, we are talking about our praying and our worshipping. Now, in Psalm 42, I just want to read to you Psalm 42. I'm just going to move down to the part there where it starts with this. "But each day, the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night, I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life." The psalmist here, in this whole Psalm of 42, he's calling out to God. He says, Why is my soul so downcast? Why am I so burdened? Why am I so weary? Why is my heart so heavy? Put your trust in God. He's praying that psalm. He's praying that prayer to the Lord. And here we see there are two responses that the psalmist do. Pray and worship. Praise. Now, praying and worshiping helps us to remember that God is God and that we are not God. Praying and worshiping are expressions of our humility, our trust, and our faith in God. But we will also know that praying and worshiping sustains our faith in Him. We remember the account of Paul and Silas in the prison, how they were beaten up, they were thrown into prison, they were in stocks and chains. What did they do in prison? They prayed and they praised the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Now, prayer is not just empty talk. And worship is not just a method of self-soothing. You try to soothe yourself, your own heart. But prayer and worship is a direct engagement with our Heavenly Father, who is also the Sovereign Almighty God. A God who sees, a God who hears, a God who is present with his people, and a God who will act for his people. So, whether we feel like it or not, in our time of trial, in our time of suffering, we must pray and we must worship God. There's no need to be elaborate in your prayers, no need to be too verbose, no need to even try to sing in tune, or insist that there must be a guitar in there. We only need to be authentic, to be real, and to be honest. Like what we read in the Psalms. So for the lips, we are talking about prayer and worship. Heart. Let's talk about our heart. Our heart is where we need to guard and where we need to realign. Realign the affections that are in our hearts. In the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when we suffer, is it because we are loving things that have taken the place of God in our lives? When we suffer, is it because we are loving the blessings that God has given us more than God himself? Are our hearts set on the houses that God has blessed us with? Are our hearts set on the cars or the jobs or the job titles that God has set us, that God has blessed us with? I remember that when we first moved here to Perth, I did not have a job for about 2 over months. It was the first time since I graduated that I had no job. In that time itself, I remembered seeing our bank account going down Every day I was in the house sending the kids to school, and I was chopping garlic and cooking. And I said, God, I used to be doing something like 200 emails a day. I used to be so busy, multiple meetings here and there. Time escapes me. Used to be in a certain position itself. All of that is gone. What am I doing right now? No job. When I went to pick Big W and said, do you have a place for me? Say, sorry, we got no place. What? Even Big W doesn't want to hire me. You see, that was where I realized that my sense of value, my sense of worth, has been too tight on to my job and to my title. That I start to feel a damage to my sense of value. So to me, at that point of time, was I suffering emotionally? Definitely. I was wrestling with my sense of value and worth. So, if we today are building our lives on these things, we are setting our hopes and our minds on these blessings, these material things. When these are taken away from us, our lives will cave in. We'll be devastated. But if we today are setting our hearts and our minds on things above, we are setting our hearts and minds on God Himself, who is our priceless treasure, our great reward, then even though we may suffer the loss of things, we may grieve through it, but our lives will not be uprooted. We will not be shaken. We will not cave in. We can be truly be like Job. In the story of Job, he lost his livelihood, he lost his home, he lost his wealth, his riches, but more so, he lost his family, his sons and his daughters, all of them in one single day. And yet, Job was still able to come before God and to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Finally, let's look at our hands. Our hands are for us to band together and to journey together as a Christ-like and Christ-centered community. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24-25, it says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, in our time of trial and suffering, it is almost counterintuitive for us to serve and to give. What probably most of us would like to do is to withdraw and to go into recluse as a method of self-coping and self-soothing, self-soothe. But you see, when we serve and when we give, despite our suffering, we are in fact allowing the Spirit of God to work in and through us by His grace and power. That is why Paul would say, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. For His power is made perfect in my weakness." So when we are going through trials and suffering, try not to go into recluse. Try not to do it that way. But instead, allow God to work through you, that as He works through you, His grace will flow through you. His strength will flow through you. He will empower you by His Spirit. Now, as the day of the Lord approaches, in this passage here, it says, as we see the day approaching, this day is the day of His return. We know that as the day of the Lord approaches, there will be increasingly terrible and difficult times. There will be an intensification of suffering, trials, tribulations, persecution. Then it will be even more important for believers of Christ to walk together as a community, to pray with one another, to encourage each other, to journey with each other. Because why? When we as a church love, support, and minister to each other, needs are met, lives are built up and strengthened, and the whole church will grow together in the love of God and into Christ. We are meant to walk together, not alone. And this is then where the church community would become the place where people will encounter and experience the glory of Christ. This is when the church will reveal the glory of Christ. So remember, God will only allow enough suffering for us, to the extent that it will prompt us, it will alert us, it will awaken us, that it will build us, that it will strengthen us, not just individually, but as his body of believers. Because that's where our faith that is worth more than gold, which perishes, will be refined. And then we will be the shining bright that when Christ returns, we will be the shining bright that he returns for. I'd like to invite the worship team up at this point. And as they are making their way up here, I want to take this time to do a bit of a quick recap here on the Christian's response to suffering using the image that I've just given you. The head, our thinking, what are we thinking about? What are we dwelling our thoughts on? Our trust, who do we trust? We trust in a God who is absolutely good, who is sovereign, who is almighty. In him there is no darkness. Our lips, we pray and we worship, we honor him. I just want to share this one thing. I just remembered this point. My friend, my best friend actually, and who was also the best man in our wedding, he passed away at 38 years old due to brain tumor. He was a worship leader in church, gifted worship leader, gifted musician. And I remember that in the last leg of his journey, one of the gifts, we were saying that, how can he continue to serve God? How can he continue to bless others? And because his gift lies in worship, he would then receive a song from the Lord each day. And he, through that song, that worship song, he praises the Lord, he prays to God, and he receives a word, he compiles what is it that God wants to encourage, he puts it into a text, and he sends it out. Why does he put it into a text and send it out? Previously, he was able to call and to speak to people and to pray and to meet people. But as the brain tumor started to take effect and started to grow in his head, he started to lose functions of his body. He was not able to walk well. He wasn't able to speak well. But right to the end, he was daily sending out all these texts to people to encourage them. The text was daily, and then it became a few days once, and then it faded. But the right to the end, he was praying and he was worshiping the Lord. And that was his faith. I just want to encourage you with that. Our heart, we need to guard our hearts. We need to check our hearts. Are there things in our hearts that need to be realigned? Our hands. Let us come together. Let us bend together. Let us journey with one another. While we still have this blessing and this window of opportunity for us to be able to worship together, encourage each other, would you allow God to work through you, to allow his grace to flow through you, that it will bring ministry, that it will bring life to the person next to you? Because when we encourage others, we too ourselves will be encouraged. Now, I wonder right now if there are any amongst us who are going through some form of trial, some form of suffering. Now, if this is you, then what is God saying to you this morning? What is he nudging your heart on? As I'm going to invite Sister Lynn to just sing a worship song in just in the background, I'd like you to take this opportunity now. Whatever you feel in the Lord is speaking to you right now, take this opportunity and respond to Him. He is present with us now, and He's here to minister. Would you respond to Him?